you just pray a moment? Just take one moment's prayer. Lord, I need your help to read this passage right. Help me, please, to get over the sense and meaning that whether my comments later are right or not, Lord, we will hear what you say, because it's different. This is the real thing. This is the thing that's not up for discussion. And Lord, we need you to help us to read intelligently. Amen. Amen. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Where hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man? But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge ye what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Behold Israel after the flesh. Are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What say I then? That the idol is anything? Or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I would not that you should have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth, another's good. Whatsoever is sold in the shambles, that eat, asking no question for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If any of them that believe not bid you to a feast, and ye be disposed to go, whatsoever is set before you, eat, asking no question for conscience sake. But if any man say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols, eat not for his sake that showed it, and for conscience sake. Conscience, I say, not thine own, but of the other. For why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? For if I by grace be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of for that for which I give thanks? Whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. Even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. And that's all we purpose reading this morning from the Bible. Now, it is obvious to us all that in terms of its subject matter, its content, chapter 10 is very closely connected with chapter 8. And at the end of that chapter, that's chapter 8, and throughout chapter 9, Paul has made it clear that the grand principle on which he acted, and which by implication the Corinthians should have been acting on, was that of self-denial. And he now returns back to deal in some detail with the subject that he'd started in chapter 8, namely, meats offered to idols. In our chapter, he's going to consider, among other things, three different questions which it seems the Corinthians had fired at him, and which, beyond any doubt, the Corinthian Gentile converts were compelled to ask themselves regularly, because they were being confronted with the three situations. Number one, whether it was right for a Christian to eat idol meat if that meal involved a direct association with one or more of the various false gods on offer. Number two, whether it was right for the Christian to eat meat bought in the meat market when the history of the meat wasn't known and wasn't made clear. And three, whether it was right for the Christian to accept a dinner invitation from an unbeliever when, again, as with the meat market, the history of the meat being served up was by no means clear. Three questions. And we'll come to them as Paul eventually came to them. So let's just knock on an overhead and we can just get a brief outline of the chapter as I understand the flow of thought. So first, Paul provides us with warnings from Israel's history in the wilderness, and that will get us down to, if I'm right, verse 14. The opening word of verse 1, King James Bible, moreover, better, the very simple word, for, alerts us to the fact that this section is very directly connected to the closing verses of chapter 9, which, as we saw last night, for those who were still awake, which picture the Christian life as a race, and ended with the terrifying possibility of being disqualified from any prize. Now, we found as we went through chapter 9 that Paul's habit was to cite some ordinary, everyday illustration and immediately to back it up with an illustration from Scripture. Last night it was the oxen we were talking about. Well, this morning we are talking about the experience of the people of Israel. The problem at Corinth in the main was that These believers were far too complacent, far too self-confident, even to the point of throwing themselves in the way of temptation by partaking of idolatrous feasts. They went in with their eyes wide open, but confident that they were safe, they were insulated, they were protected. And the main point that Paul wants to draw from the experience of the Exodus generation of Israel is that spiritual privileges do not guarantee spiritual victory. And the greatest blessings in themselves are no insurance against falling to temptation. And boy, does he prove it. There is always the grim possibility that those who begin well may end badly. And just as competing in the race is not to win the race, so setting out into the wilderness wasn't to enter the land. And indeed, in the case of Israel, all started and almost all were disqualified before the end. In the race described at the end of chapter 9, all start, all run, only one wins. In the history detailed at the beginning of my chapter, all started, all were equally favored, but only two reached the finishing line. So if at the close of chapter 9, Paul has observed that it is self-control which largely distinguishes the winner from the rest of the field, he now shows that it was self-indulgence which really lay at the root of Israel's failure to reach the promised land. And I'm going to ask you to keep your eye open as we go through the incidents, looking out for the connection with food and drink. We'll get there. Verses 1 to 4 then, Israel's blessings. Paul uses that little adjective all five times in that short subsection, because he is stressing that the blessings of the Exodus generation were common to every one of them. They all enjoyed supernatural direction and protection. They were all under the cloud. They all passed through the sea. They all enjoyed supernatural identification in that they were all baptized into Moses. And they all enjoyed supernatural provision in that they did all eat the same spiritual food and did all drink the same spiritual drink. Now when Paul says they were all under the cloud, he's using a tense, and deliberately so. He's varying his tenses through this. So he knows what he's doing. This isn't haphazard now. He's using a tense, the imperfect tense, which speaks of some continuing action in the past. So from the moment they left Egypt, right from the kickoff, they all experienced constantly the guidance by the cloud by day, and of course the pillar of fire by night. But when he says they all pass through the sea, switches now to a very different tense, which suggests a completed, finished experience. And it was. Israel had been boxed in. They had Pharaoh's cavalry behind them, the sea, the Red Sea ahead of them, the wilderness either side. And then God intervenes swiftly, decisively, parts the waters and sends them through. He's quite careful how he expresses himself here. The children of Israel were the only people I've ever known of who were baptized without even getting their feet wet. Indeed, the only people who got wet that day were the Egyptians, and they were not baptized. They were drowned. The writer to the Hebrews puts it so well. Talks about by faith this people, the people of Israel. And they went through, he said, the sea is on dry land, which the Egyptians are saying to do, were drowned. It's not in my notes, but I remember reading a while ago of a Pentecostal brother who was challenged by a skeptic about the whole incident of the of Pi-Hahiroth and the passing of Israel through the waters of the sea. And this gentleman said to this brother that It actually was not the miracle you Christians say it is. But at that time of year, the Reed Sea was very shallow. The water could not have been more than 2'6", 3 foot in depth. To which the Pentecostal brother exclaimed, "Praise the Lord! He drowned the whole Egyptian cavalry in 3 foot of water." Well, neither of them were talking a great deal of sense, I suppose. But when Paul tells us that they were all baptized unto Moses, literally, they were all baptized into Moses, he's using now a form of the verb, it's the middle voice, doesn't matter, which suggests that there's a voluntary action here. He is stressing the voluntary nature of what's being done. Or to put it very simply, he's saying Israel chose to submit to this baptism. And in doing so, they chose to submit to the authority and leadership of Moses. They were baptized into Moses. And they were all sustained, he says, by the same divinely provided food and drink. Now, when this man describes the food and drink as spiritual, Paul isn't suggesting for one moment that it was anything but literal, physical food and drink. Nothing else would have met Israel's need. But as I see it, he's using this word spiritual in a certain way, reminding the Corinthians that both the food and drink were of undoubted supernatural origin. I take it that that is the force of the word spiritual here. It didn't come the normal way. This isn't ordinary bread. And this water is not the water that you would normally get from a well. I'm not saying the water in its nature was any different, just the actual origin of it, where it came from. It was supernaturally provided, I take him to be saying. His statement in verse 4, that Christ was that spiritual rock that followed them, raises some fascinating questions for us. Personally, I believe that Paul is giving the word rock a double meaning. On the one hand, there's no doubt that Paul's got in his mind that the water which Israel were given to drink had, on at least two occasions, come quite literally from a rock. So there's rock with a small r in here. The water came out of rock. It did it in Exodus 17 and he did it in Numbers. Not quite such a happy account for good Moses, but he did it. And the cattle drank as well, because God is concerned for oxen, but we won't go back over all that. But on the other hand, by playing on the word, he switches the meaning from a literal rock to a very well-known title of the God of Israel, the rock. And I note, by using a capital letter, that the translators of the King James Bible thought that as well. And I was interested to discover that this particular title of God, the rock, is found 5 times in Deuteronomy 32. And the thing that fascinated Malcolm was that Deuteronomy 32 is the chapter from which he culls quotations and allusions which litter the rest of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. This man, he may have been reading Deuteronomy 32 recently. He may have been studying it, who knows. But he's got it in the back of his mind. And I was just interested that it's from there, more than any other passage in the Old Testament. The concentration of God spoken of under the title of the rock. That concentration is unique in the Old Testament. It's in Deuteronomy 32. Now, I suggest that he goes there for this because the title, the rock, was a particularly appropriate divine title for Israel in the wilderness. Or he wouldn't be in Deuteronomy. It conveys ideas of stability, permanence, immutability, faithfulness, and it stands in marked contrast to Israel's own fickleness and faithlessness. He is the rock. And if he'd not been the rock, none of them would ever have got through. And he says it was Christ who accompanied Israel through the wilderness. And that's why it was Christ that they tempted there, verse 9. Now Paul is saying that it was the pre-incarnate Christ who constantly, as the rock, provided them with water to drink. It was the pre-incarnate Christ who was their true source of refreshment. Yes, there's literal rock around here. But that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the Christ who was that rock that never left them, who accompanied them all the way through and brought them refreshment for 40 years. And this passage in 1 Corinthians 10 speaks volumes about Paul's convictions concerning the pre-existence of our Lord and his deity. It's inescapable. This divine title, the rock, you could not, you dare not give that to any other than the only true and living God. Now, I don't altogether rule out the possibility that Paul has in mind some kind of parallel between Israel's baptism and Christian baptism, between what one of the psalmists called the table in the wilderness, the provision of the manna and so forth. The parallel between the table in the wilderness and what this man in our chapter calls the Lord's table. I don't rule out the possibility that he's just got in mind that there are parallels that can run here. Now, if that's so, and I'm not sure it is, but if it's so, I would suspect that his reason for doing that was to warn the Corinthians, because of the way that those things link across, that neither their baptism nor their observance of the Lord's Supper is going to afford them any magical protection if they dabble with idol worship any more than Israel's baptism and Israel's participation in the table in the wilderness saved them from spiritual disaster. That may or may not be so, but whether it is or isn't, I do believe firmly that Paul chooses the instances of Israel's failures very carefully indeed. He is most selective, and he's got an eye in every one that he mentions to us on the particular issues that were currently facing the believers at Corinth. I do not think it's a coincidence that each of Israel's falls resulted from temptations, almost mirror images of those now surrounding the Corinthian church. And we'll just pick up the relevance of each episode as we go through. So verses 1 to 4 behind us, verses 5 to 10, Israel's sins. If in verses 1 to 4, Paul has listed 5 of Israel's initial blessings, as I structure the passage, in verses 6 to 10, he lists 5 of their subsequent failures and sins. And it all went wrong, because although God, or Christ you might say, although God met their needs, they did not meet his requirements by a long chalk. Paul introduces the subsection with the statement, but with many, literally, but with the majority of them, God was not well pleased. But even the correct translation, even what Paul actually said, is a vast and deliberate understatement. The fact is that when Israel remembered in the second year after the Exodus, after they came out of Egypt, there were well over 600,000 men aged 20 and up. And that's not counting the priests and Levites, because that's found in chapter 2, and the priests and Levites you don't get until chapters 3 and 4 of the book of Numbers. And of those 600,000 plus, and Paul knows that, and he knows the Corinthians will know it, he doesn't need to take them through the arithmetic, that of the 600,000 plus men, males, of age 20 and upwards, only two made it through. Only two got to Canaan. A point made by the Spirit of God in black and white at the end of Numbers 26. And that's not a good success rate, Paul is saying, in anyone's book. Now, if we assume, and it's as good as anything, that the number of the women in Israel matched the number of the men, roughly speaking, then we could safely assume a total population of around 1.2 million, age 20 and up, when they came out of Egypt. I do not know of any verse in my Bible which makes a direct comment on the fate of the women that came out of Egypt, of what happened to these women in Israel during the wilderness. But the presumption must be, surely, that not one of those women who came out of Egypt aged 20 and up reached the end of the wilderness. Now, as I say, I'm not aware of any verse of the Bible that says that, but I can't make any sense of all the men folk dying and the women not, when many of the sins they committed were shared equally across them. Well, if that was true, the survival rate was only 2 out of 1.2 million people. Well, what happened to the others then? Oh, Paul says, the rest were overthrown in the wilderness. And the word we translate overthrown is that from which we get the English word catastrophe. And it was no small catastrophe for them. Hundreds of thousands of corpses. Of men and women once fed with supernatural nourishment. These were the people that were blessed, favor of God, redeemed, out through the Reed Sea, fed with manna, refreshed with water that came from rock, hundreds of thousands of corpses littering the wilderness like so many leaves. Well, he says, let's have a look at our evidence, and he presents to us 5 very brief case studies. He ignores completely the chronological sequence. Why, I do not know, so I can't comment on it. And he rushes us from Numbers 11 through Exodus 32, Numbers 25, Numbers 21, and ends up back in Numbers 16. And without pretending to understand why he followed that particular order, it's the order I'm going to have to follow because it's the one he did. So that's what we're going to take. Verse 6. These things were our examples, our patterns. Literally, I suppose you'd say types of us, but you just got to be a little careful on the exact meaning of the word type in the language he was writing in. But I want you to notice that here in verse 6, and also in verse 11, which have in common that they are now applying the lessons, right? So the rest, he's setting out what happened. And these are the two verses that draw attention to the relevance of all that to us. In both of those verses, Paul includes himself among those who need to pay heed. You notice that, don't you? They were our examples. Now you say in verse 7, neither be ye idolaters. They were our examples, verse 11. All these things happened to them, for example. They are written for our admonition. And Paul puts himself as the same category as the Corinthians. And I do not need to say that if Paul felt that he needed to observe the lesson, well, what about us? They also lusted, they also craved, they also longed with great and intense longing. This particular word is found in your Greek Old Testament in connection with the wilderness only once. No, that's not true. In connection with only one episode in the wilderness. And that's recorded in Numbers chapter 11. And the word there is found several times, but it's not used of any other incident in the wilderness. I quote, "The mixed multitude that were among them lusted. The children of Israel also wept again and said, who shall give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish which we used to eat free in Egypt, the cucumbers, melons, leeks, onions, and garlic." He called the name of that place Kibroth Hatava, graves of lust, because there they buried the people who had lusted. Now that's Numbers chapter 11. And I pause only to note that Israel retained an appetite for the kind of food, you're listening, Corinthians, now, right? They retained an appetite for the kind of food they'd enjoyed before they were redeemed. The kind of food they'd once left behind and which they did not need to eat. Perhaps, just perhaps, Mr. Corinthian, you can detect a hint of eating idol food which belonged to your pre-Christian experience and which you no longer should regard as essential, a point that he'd made back in chapter 8. We move into verse 7. It's a straight lift now from Exodus chapter 32 and verse 7. And I want you to notice, right? I've said, keep your eye open for these things. I want you to notice the direct connection that Paul makes between idolatry and eating and drinking. Though it's likely that the Israelites indulged themselves without restraint in more ways than one in Exodus 32, and that that word play is not quite as innocent as it might sound. That they weren't playing Monopoly or Ring Around the Rosy. That they were engaged, in fact, in some licentious sexual immorality. Probably. Can't prove it. Probably. That's the implication of the word. Idolatry, Corinthians. Now listen to me, Corinthians. Idolatry. Linked with eating and worse. Are you listening? Verse 8. And then, Mr. Corinthian, you might just like to know that Israel's great sin of Baal Peor, recorded in Numbers 25, forges an even stronger link between idolatry, immoral behavior, and again, eating. Now I'll quote the passage Paul's got in his mind. And you are aware, I'm sure, that when you get a quotation in the New Testament, the writer almost invariably is assuming your familiarity with the context. Do you fill in the details? He's just giving you the key bit. But I quote Numbers 25. The people, Israel, began to commit fornication with the daughters of Moab. And they, the daughters of Moab, that is, acting on the counsel of Balaam, called the people to the sacrifices of their gods. And the people did eat and bow down to their gods. Idol sacrifices, idol worship, and eating. Do you see? Do you not see the connection? O Corinthians, verse 9, they tempted. They tried the Lord's patience. Where are we? The serpent. You are in Numbers 21, where the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food. Our soul loathes this worthless bread. They had food enough for their needs. But they fancied something different. As Psalm 78 puts it, they tempted God in their heart by asking food to meet their desire. Not their need, their desire. Now, Mr. Corinthian, are you still tuned in here? Because again, as in Numbers 11 where I started this, the specific cause of their grumbling was the menu. What shall we or shan't we eat? Verse 10. And some of them murmured. which they did on many occasions, but in particular in connection with the, I was going to say the gainsaying of Korah, it sort of comes off the lips really, the rebellion of Korah. When as a result of Israel's murmuring following that man's death, God was angry, very angry, and he sent a plague that wiped out 14,700 Israelites. It's all at the end of Numbers 16. But you say, wait a minute, Malcolm, whoa. What has that got to say to the Corinthian situation then? Because in Numbers 16, there was no mention of idolatry or the food that one should or shouldn't eat. Point taken? True enough. But I ask you just to remember the challenge which some at Corinth were posing to Paul's authority and apostleship. Is it irrelevant that Numbers 16 was the one occasion when the authority of God's accredited servants, Moses and Aaron, was challenged and set aside by others with devastating, disastrous consequences? And hopefully, I think, Paul is saying, Mr. Corinthian, you won't miss that point, that it won't be lost on you. Well, that's the history, and it gets us to the end of verse 10. Now, what conclusions are we to draw from that, Paul says? What observations do we make? Number one, verse 11. I called it on the overhead. Don't ignore. All these things happened, is the King James rendering. Far better, all these things came to be. It's not that they just happened, as it were, by chance. They were not random historical events. God was behind all this. It was God who allowed these things for in samples or types again. And it was God who recorded them, Paul says, that they might afford instruction to us, to flash red lights in front of our eyes, to warn us. And we ignore those lights at our peril. Now, by using that expression, the ends of the world, literally the ends of the ages, it's just possible, it's my idea, but it's not anything more, that Paul wants to stress to them that whereas Israel's experiences at the Exodus and in the wilderness are to be found in a relatively early chapter of God's great plan and purpose for men, we, the church, if you like, live in an age when the events of the last chapter itself are beginning to unfold. It's a long chapter, but it's the last chapter. Maybe that's what he's got in his mind. Conclusion number two, and it's getting warmer for the Corinthians. Don't presume, verse 12, because verse 12 is effectively the punchline. This is the one central lesson which all those events teach us. Wherefore, so that, let him who is thinking that he stands, what's the tense? Let him who is thinking that he stands take heed lest he falls. Don't fool yourselves, Paul is saying. None of us can afford to be complacent. The experiences of ancient Israel shout too loud, too clear a warning. Only two out of 1.2 million finish their course. We must learn from their mistakes, he said to the Corinthians. But will we? One German philosopher at the end of the 19th century wrote, what experience and history teach us is this, that nations and governments have never learned anything from history or acted upon any lessons they might have drawn from it. And clearly Paul hopes better things of the Corinthians than if he knew that we would be here, would hope better things of us, I suppose. Now if in chapter 8 Paul taught them that a believer's attitude to idol meat should be determined largely by his concern for his brother, because his brother is weak, In this chapter, he teaches them that a believer's attitude to idolatry itself should be determined by concern for himself, because he is considerably weaker than he supposes. And idolatry, Paul is going to tell them, is far more dangerous, far more insidious than anyone has ever imagined. And it's necessary for you, Mr. Corinthian, to avoid idolatry, not only for the sake of others, but your own sake too. It's not just that the weak brother may be caused to stumble, but the supposedly strong brother is in real danger of falling as well. And I have to say that, having been a Christian for just a little over 40 years, I find it salutary in the extreme that the incident he mentions in verse 8 from Numbers 25 came at the end of their 40 years in the wilderness, when the people who are mentioned in verse 8 had already surmounted many obstacles. They had faced and overcome many temptations. So far they had come through the wilderness unscathed. They were on what would have been their last lap. And they never finished it, Malcolm. After 40 years, they fell. And the Lord wants us to know, and never to forget, that we are most vulnerable when we least realize it. Let him that's thinking he's standing take heed. Conclusion number 3, verse 13, don't despair, which is, of course, a temptation, if you like. 2 out of 1.2 million. You might as well throw the towel in. There is no point in fighting. What is that? And if in verses 1 to 12, we're admonished by their failures, Israel's failures, in verse 13, we are most encouraged by God's faithfulness. Now, I take the temptations here to be temptations to sin and failure. I'm quite aware of the word, sometimes used with a sense of testings and trials. Doesn't fit the context here for me. I'm specifically told that these are the temptations which God allows, not the sort of trials and temptations which he sometimes sees fit to send. These are temptations from which he makes a way out for us, not trials and testings through which he takes us, carries us, holds us up, gives us grace. And we've got very good authority for saying that God himself never tempts anyone in this sense. The temptation of this kind stems either from within, and I've got an enemy inside this camp. I've got a traitor. But it's either stemming from within, or from our arch foe, the devil, whom Paul in one of his letters called the tempter. That's what he is, by character. He's many things. But the overlord of the empire of evil is the tempter. Right. And every one of these temptations, Paul says, is common to man. So rest assured, the temptation you face is not unique to you. It's never unique to one person. And for that reason, apart from anything else, I have not got any excuse when I fail and sin, because others have grappled with exactly the same temptation and overcome it. And how do you think they did that? Well, Paul would say, by availing themselves of the provision, the way of escape, which God, the faithful one, has pledged always to make available. You have no excuse, Paul is saying. Paul vouches for the fact that the faithful God, he started the letter with a reference to him, God is faithful, back in chapter 1, the faithful God will not permit his people to be tempted above what they can handle. He will not permit one of us to be tempted above what we are capable of handling. I recently read something on similar lines. It really made me sit up and take notice. It's one of those things you're reading through a book and suddenly, wham, you forget the book. The statement was this, I quote, "The very gates of hell cannot make us stumble unless we choose to remove ourselves from God's protection and power." And I thought about that. Unless I choose to. Because he's made it all available. Everything that pertains to life and godliness he's given us. So when I go down, I have chosen to remove myself from the umbrella of his care and protection. It certainly isn't because God's provision isn't great enough, and it's not because he has not made sufficient of that provision available. We say it. And Paul assures us that not one of us ever needs to despair in the face of the very fiercest enemy attack. Whatever the onslaught, whatever principalities and powers, and those world rulers of darkness, and I haven't a clue what I'm talking about, I just know they're out there. There are sinister, evil forces that can outwit me and outmaster me, but whatever they throw at me, my God has a sieve, and nothing gets through. But what he allows, and he only allows through what he knows I can handle. If that doesn't mean it, then I give in. Because that's what it's saying. And I take heart today, because I know that my faithful God will not allow one of his children to pass through the furnace and fire of temptation. But that, and I'm quoting words of Warren Wiersbe in another context, but he's not going to allow one of his children to pass through the fire, the furnace of temptation, but that he keeps his hand on the thermostat and his eye on the thermometer. All right? You go through the fire of temptation, and your father has never moved his hand from the thermostat. And he's never taken his eye off the thermometer, because you will not encounter a temptation that he knows you cannot handle. Well, isn't that thrilling? I was listening to a Scottish preacher once, Robert Walker. He told about a time he went to a supermarket, he saw this little kid coming out carrying a huge box of groceries. He went along to the little boy and he said, "Laddie," he said, "you shouldn't be carrying a box as heavy as that." And the little lad said to Robert Walker, "My daddy knows how much I can carry." Yeah, indeed. My father knows how much I can carry. Oh, so Paul, does this mean then that I've got no responsibility by way of escape? It's out of my hands. Not at all, he said. And verse 14 is going to tell us what our responsibility is. And it's the same as was open to young godly Joseph in Genesis 39. Where for him the way of escape was quite literally an open door, an open road, and two good legs. The way of escape. Verse 14. Conclusion number 4. Don't dabble. Don't mess. Flee idolatry. Now I'm interested in the fact this is a slightly stronger word than he used back in chapter 6 when talking about fornication. Flee fornication. This one's got another bit stuck on it. And what it gets over is that you flee far. And when you stir in with that, that he's putting in the present tense, what he's saying is this: flee far and keep on fleeing far. Corinthians, you give idolatry the widest possible berth. You put the maximum distance between you and idolatry that you can. Shun it completely. You do not drive to see how close you can get to it. That you can forget this going into idol houses and eating meat and saying to yourself, "It's safe here." It's not safe here. You shun it.
You abhor it. You flee it.
Well, as I see it, verse 14 is not just the conclusion to that section. It also forms a bridge between the verses before and verses 15 to 22. Because in the next bit, Paul reinforces that conclusion. And he's going to show us that contact with idolatry is not only downright dangerous for the Christian, it is altogether irreconcilable with his Christianity. The Christian not only should avoid it, is not only advised to avoid it, he must avoid it. It is not an option open to you, Paul is going to say now. My heading for the section, fellowship. With whom or with what? Verse 15, the wise. I speak, he says, as to wise, to sensible, to prudent men. It's a different word to translated wise through chapters 1 and 2. Personally, I don't believe, given his term of endearment in verse 14, my beloved, that Paul is being sarcastic. The Corinthians gloried in their knowledge. But Paul, I think, wants to know whether they were practically wise as well. Because if they were, they would readily understand the point he's about to make. That all those who take part in some form of religious meal has fellowship with the one, whether divine or demonic, who, so to speak, stands behind that meal. Now, we'll do our best to explain it. There are two words which float through verses 16 to 21, and they are translated variously, communion, fellowship, and partakers. Together, those words occur six times. So there's a big concentration of this idea. And they differ, the two words, very, very little at all in meaning, and probably here, not at all. They both mean to participate, to share with somebody in something. And Paul speaks in this section of three very different kinds of fellowship. One, the believer's fellowship with the body and blood of the Lord Jesus. Two, the Israelites' fellowship with the Jewish altar, and three, the Gentiles' fellowship with demons. Now, some of us probably don't find this passage too easy, so we're going to stay with it until we understand it. Through the bread and the cup of what we call the Lord's Supper, Christians have fellowship with what they symbolize, the body and blood of Christ, the one who stands behind the supper, if you like. Our lovely Lord. That's verses 16 and 17. Through partaking of the peace offerings, part of which were offered on the altar of burnt offering, the children of Israel have fellowship both with the altar and inescapably the one who stands behind it, namely the God of Israel. And through the idol image and the sacrifices offered to it, pagans have fellowship with the demons, which stand behind the whole system of idol worship. Just then as the supper links the Christian to Christ, just as the peace offering links the Israelite to the Jewish altar, so the idol feast links the pagan to demons. Now let's go through it stage by stage. Number one, verses 16 and 17, the fellowship of Christ. Now in these verses, Paul speaks of two bodies of Christ. There's his own physical body, actual body in verse 16, and there's his body, which is the church in verse 17. And here we encounter another example of Paul's using a word deliberately with a double meaning. We met it with the rock at the beginning of the chapter, and we're going to hit it big time in the beginning of the next chapter when he uses the word head with a double meaning. Both bodies, he's saying, are symbolized at one and the same time in the bread of the supper. On the one hand, that bread focuses our minds on the finished work of Christ, accomplished once and for all in his own physical body. But on the other hand, it focuses on the unity of his body, the church, through which, as its head, he is currently accomplishing what you might call his unfinished work in the present. The cup of blessing, or the cup of the blessing, literally, it hasn't got anything to do with the fact that you and I receive innumerable blessings through the blood of Christ that's symbolized by that cup. Sorry, but it hasn't. The words follow a very common Hebrew construction. Paul's carried it through into his Greek. He often does things like that. And it means the cup over which the blessing is pronounced. It was the title given to one, the last, the third of the cups of the Jewish Passover. It was a cup for which our Lord gave thanks at the end of the Passover supper. There's two suppers running around in there. Right? So that's what you call the Lord's Supper, but there's the Passover supper when supper being ended, that bit. And for us to bless and partake of the cup is for us symbolically to partake of what that cup represents. Our drinking of that cup symbolizes our participation by faith in the benefits of the blood that our Lord shed for the many for the forgiveness of sins. Now, I think the cup is mentioned first, because you noticed that, I'm sure you think, this is odd. We always take the bread before we take the cup. I think he mentions the cup first. Not so much because, though it's true, a cup played a prominent part in the pagan festivals, which we'll come to when we get to it in verse 21. Not because it is the blood of Christ symbolized in the cup, which provides the basis of all our blessings, but because Paul is wanting to enlarge on the significance and symbolic meaning of the bread, which occupies the end of verse 16 and the whole of verse 17, and you can do that much easier if you hold it to the end. Otherwise you lose your thread. Now I think that's why. The main point of his argument, the main thrust of his argument, is, of course, the fellowship, the communion, which the Christian has with the Lord Jesus himself, and which is irreconcilable with the fellowship with demons. But this man cannot resist making a passing reference in verse 17 to that second implication of the bread that Christians partake of. Now, verse 17, literally and properly translated, and it is important. I did read the King James. I was tempted not to, but it's properly you should read it. Because it is one bread, we, the many, are one body, for we all partake of one bread. In other words, he doesn't say we are one bread. He says we are one body because we share in one bread. And when Christians share the one bread, when each of us breaks off a fragment of that one bread, then we express our fellowship with Christ personally on the ground of his death, his body given in death for us, and at the same time our fellowship and oneness with all other members of the body of Christ, the church. We do those two things simultaneously in symbol. So when you and I partake every Lord's Day of the bread, we identify ourselves symbolically with what the bread represents, our Lord's body, both his actual body given in death for us and his body, the church. Now, Paul's not making a point there. He's sort of laying the groundwork. He's going to punch that home in a few minutes. We move into verse 18. For the second fellowship, it's the fellowship of the Jewish altar. Of Israel, Paul says, are not those who eat the sacrifices partakers of the altar? That is, they are sharing in the benefits of what has happened on the altar. They enter into fellowship with the altar and him who, so to speak, stands behind it, him whose altar it is. Now, I don't know of any example in the Greek Old Testament where the words translated here, communion or fellowship or partaker, are ever used in connection with either the altar or the sacrifices on the altar. I've not been able to track one. The reference to eating of the sacrifices, though, must surely point, unmistakably point, to the peace offering of Leviticus 3, 7, and 19. Some modern translations actually label the offering the fellowship offering. It's a bit dicey, but the idea, there's some truth in it. It looks in there. They functioned as a communion offering because not all of the offering, you may say, wait a minute, Malcolm, you are playing with words. This man isn't talking about offerings. He's talking about sacrifices. Don't tell me it's a peace offering. It's a sacrifice. Well, I would simply observe that in Leviticus 3, and in Leviticus 7, and in Leviticus 19, you read about the sacrifice of the peace offering. So I shall rest my case on that one. But back to the ranch. Of the peace offerings, of the sacrifices, the Lord gets his share first. He gets the blood and the fat. He gets the blood for atonement and consecration, and he gets the fat because it's the best. And then there are bits that go to the priests, the breast and the right shoulder. Different bits of the priesthood, but never mind. And the remainder, back to the offerer, provides a communal meal for him, his family, his friends, and they eat it, I quote the Bible, before the Lord. Right, it's a communal meal in Israel, and they're eating, they are feasting on that which is linking them to the altar, and they're feasting on it in the presence of the Lord. At the peace offering meal, the offerer and his guests are enjoying fellowship not only with each other, in that they're participating in a common meal, but with the Lord God of Israel himself. In effect, they had the opportunity of entering into very close communion with him, knowing that it was all well. The Hebrew is difficult, this whole concept of peace and well-being. And they are sharing in the knowledge that everything is all right, everything is well, everything is peaceful between them and him. They share in his appreciation, his acceptance of the offering which has been presented and consecrated to him. That's what Paul's saying, right? So, Corinthians, you're listening now. We have our fellowship with Christ, his body and blood. They have fellowship with the altar. Now, verses 19 and 20, what about these demons and the fellowship of demons? What do I imply then, Paul is saying? In effect, am I contradicting myself? Because in the verses that just go before, I've argued that fellowship is established between the worshippers and the object of their worship by means of what they eat and drink. That fellowship, I've asserted, is very real. So does that mean, in spite of all I was saying in chapter 8, that I do attribute a real, a genuine existence to the gods who supposedly preside at these heathen feasts and banquets? No, I do not. He says, certainly not. And to guard against any possible misunderstanding makes it clear again that neither the idol itself nor the food offered to the idol is anything. He made those points separately back in chapter 8. But that's not the end of it, verse 20. The fact that the heathen deities have no existence does not mean that idolatry is therefore harmless. Far from it, because idolatry provides the channel for occult powers to engage with and connect with men. It's not that demons lived in the statues, Paul didn't believe that.
But they, so to speak, stood behind all the forms of idol worship, exploiting to the full men's readiness to worship the idols. And those lifeless images and the non-existent gods they represented masked a real, a bona fide connection between the idol and the demonic power behind the idol. The pagan ritual of eating a meal in honor of an idol functions, Paul is saying, as a very real communion service. And for the Christian to sit at the idol table, whether that was in the precinct or in his own dining room, to sit at the idol table meant, whether he thought of it that way or not, whether he regarded it that way, it meant that he was acknowledging and sharing in the idol worship. And in so doing, he was having fellowship with very real malign spirits, a fact which the Corinthians had missed. Now, I just want to leave the Corinthians just for 1 second. It's only going to take me about 10 seconds to say it, but I find it absolutely alarming that on the internet there is an incredible amount of New Age material. We're in the year 2004, New Age material, which is explicitly devoted to pagan rituals and encouraging people nowadays to engage in pagan ritual as a channel of intercourse with the sinister powers of darkness and even with that supreme overlord himself. Quite incredible. You wouldn't believe it in a modern, sophisticated society, but they're at it. I suggest, given the situation at Corinth, that the quote he makes in verse 20 was particularly apt, particularly suitable. It looks as though, from the beginning of chapter 8, verses 4 to 6, that those people who championed the liberty to eat idol meats in any situation, in any setting, based their argument, at least in part, on what's known as the Shema of Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Paul sort of quotes that back at them. That's what they're saying. They base their argument on that fact. Right, says Paul, I'm going to take my arrow from the same quiver. I'm going back to Deuteronomy. Our Lord did that in the wilderness. Back to Deuteronomy, every time. This time from Deuteronomy 32. To prove Christians cannot eat at an idol's temple. In other words, if I got Paul right, your knowledge, Mr. Corinthian, takes its starting point from Deuteronomy 6. Then let your wisdom take into account the teaching of chapter 32. Verse 21, the conclusion. Paul points not so much to the incompatibility of a pagan feast and the Lord's Supper, nor even to the inconsistency of somebody sharing in both, but to the moral and spiritual impossibility of partaking of both. In words very reminiscent of that no-nonsense saying of our Lord, no man can serve two masters. You cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot, says Paul. Speaks of the cup and of the table of demons. Now, cups, I already referred to it briefly, played a very important part in an idol meal. Cups of wine were shared among the worshippers only after some drops of the cup had first of all been poured out as a libation, a drink offering, in honor of the host deity. Just over 200 years after this, there was a very fierce persecution of the church under the Roman Emperor Decius. And he wanted to unify the empire, and he thought anyone who was not prepared to worship their own gods, the Roman gods, were out of step, and he was very violent in his persecution. And he required Christians, so-called Christians, to sign a certificate which declared, and I quote, I have poured out a libation, I have partaken of the offering. or part of idol worship, to pour out that libation, the idol's cup. And I detect another echo from Deuteronomy 32. Verse 38 of Deuteronomy 32, right? It's talking about the false and foreign gods who were eating the fat of the sacrifices offered, who were drinking the wine of the drink offerings offered by Israel. Right? They're eating, the God now is eating and drinking. That's what Paul's got in mind here. So those of you who were here last night will remember the quotes we had from invitations to feast at the table of the Lord Serapis. And we saw that whether in the temple precinct or in your own dining room, the meal, that's the table, was seen as a natural extension, a natural sequence to the idol sacrifice, and involved the crazy fiction that the God was actually the true host. That he provided the food, he presided over the table. And to eat at the table of an idol involved a man in fellowship with idolaters, but also with the supposed God. Isaiah, in chapter 65, pictures the scene extremely well. Now, to excuse my translation, I'm in Isaiah 65, verse 11, and I read, "You who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, who set a table for fortune." It's the word Gad, the son of Zilpah. "Who set a table for fortune and fill cups of mixed wine for destiny." Fortune and destiny, two pagan gods of the days of Isaiah. So you got it? You've got eating and drinking. You've got what's called a table. You've got what's called a cup. And meals of that kind, he is saying, are thought and regarded to unite the men and the gods in actual table fellowship. The gods are regarded not only as having provided the meal, but sharing the meal alongside their human companions. And it was for that reason that on special occasions in Paul's day, images of the gods were placed in a reclining position on couches in the idol temples with food before them, as if they really did participate in the meats that had been offered in sacrifice to them. And then there's a table of the Lord. It doesn't refer, of course, to a literal table. It stands, as far as I understand it, for the bread and the cup, which are placed upon a table, and which, according to verses 16 and 17, express the fellowship that we enjoy, you and I enjoy, with the Lord Jesus through his body and blood given in sacrifice for us. Paul is hammering home a very simple point. Loyalty to Christ excludes all other loyalties. Allegiance to Christ excludes all other allegiances. Fellowship with Christ excludes all other fellowships, and that includes, he is saying, fellowship with demons. So hopefully we're a bit further forward in understanding the argument. Verse 22, very quickly, the strong. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Another opposite quote from Deuteronomy 32. In Deuteronomy 32, verse 16 and 21, you read these words, "They provoked him to jealousy with strange gods. They provoked me to jealousy with that which is no God." This quote, this reference, is bang on the head. Because in the context that Moses is using it in Deuteronomy, it relates to idolatrous practices. It may even mean, in having fellowship with demons, do you, the self-styled strong, do you imagine that you are so strong, that you are stronger even than the Lord? Then, verse 23 down to the beginning of the next chapter, the final section, Christian liberty. In a nutshell, all forms of idolatry, dangerous, irreconcilable with Christianity, must give them a wide berth. Fine, but Paul, please, don't forget, there are two questions on the subject of idol meats which still await your answer. They were probably in the letter that he'd received from them. And the first is it right to purchase and eat idol meat offered for sale indiscriminately with other meat in the meat market? Is it right for the Christian to accept an invitation to a meal from an unbeliever, knowing that it's quite possible that they'll both be tucking into an idol meal together? Verses 23 and 24, seeking the profit of others. We're now, you see, going to get down to principles here. This is the way Paul loves to handle it. Let's establish the principle and work from there. And this final section, which takes us to the beginning of the next chapter, starts and ends, starts and closes on more or less the same note, that of seeking the benefit of others. Right? So at the beginning and the end, he highlights the importance of seeking. You can pick that up in verse 24. You meet it again at verse 33. He focuses on the salvation and advantage of others. The word expedient, verse 23, profitable, beneficial, more or less the same as the word profit in verse 33. Front and back, sandwich here now. You're starting and ending the same way. Paul clearly attaches overriding importance to the good and advantages of the other. Verses 25, 26. Freedom to buy in the market. Now he's going to distinguish very plainly between idol meat, which was eaten in situations which were patently idolatrous, we've had them, from meat which may have been offered to an idol, but wasn't known to be such. Whether it was purchased in the shambles, the meat market, or eaten as part of a meal provided by a neighbor. Paul is quite clear the Christian does not need to worry himself about either of those two last situations. No evil comes of eating such meat. Even if the meat has come from an animal offered in sacrifice to an idol, it's not being eaten at an idol feast, it's not being eaten in recognition of the idol, and there is therefore no danger of fellowship with the demons. Yes, but the over-scrupulous among the Corinthians wanted to know where the meat had been before it reached the market. And Paul is saying, if I can put it this way, its hoof marks don't matter. In the final analysis, that meat comes from God, who owns and provides all things. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof. You are passionately concerned, exercised, about the immediate origins and associations of that joint of meat. But given its ultimate origin, you don't need to be. God is its maker. No amount of offering to idols would or could contaminate, defile it, infect it. If God created it, in itself, it's good. It can be eaten, Paul is saying, without any qualms. As he later put it to Timothy, everything created by God is good. Nothing to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving. He wasn't talking about grits there, by the way. Because I'm sure if he'd ever encountered that sort of plaster, then he would definitely have said, you know, that's the one exception. But anything else is to be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Now, verse 27, and we finish. Freedom to eat meals with unbelievers and eating what's put before you. Now there were some people at Corinth who were so liberated that they felt they could eat idol meat in any setting, including that of a pagan religious ceremony. He's hit them. Others went to the opposite extreme, were so sensitive on the matter, they won't eat anything without knowing its previous history. And when they're invited to a meal, it must have been an inquisition, with the host being grilled, if you'll excuse the pun, about the origin of this meat. where's this meat come from? But as far as an invitation from a non-Christian was concerned, Paul's answer is, by all means go if you wish. And as far as what's set before you is concerned, don't ask! Don't raise any question on the ground of your conscience, whatever the meat's previous history. It has not been polluted by demons, idols, gods, or anything. You don't need to hire a private detective before you go to your neighbor's house to find out where that meat has been. Now, I know that in verse 27, he didn't actually say his neighbor's house. I'm quite aware of that, but we'll let that pass for now. And I believe that this was the principle on which Paul conducted his own ministry. I cannot see the apostle to the Gentiles refusing to accept invitations to meals with the very people he'd been sent to evangelize. Before his conversion, it would have been very different. And the Jewish food laws would have stopped him going. But no more. And I think that's the implication of what he says in chapter 5. Remember how he's talking there about who you eat with and who you don't. And it's quite clear he sees perfect liberty for the Christian to eat with a non-Christian idolater. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with fornicators. Personally, I like the New English Bible translation of that. We've got a Bible that was done a good while ago in England, and some idiot rendered 1 Corinthians 5 not don't associate with fornicators. They rendered it have nothing to do with loose livers. And the mind boggles. However, a translation committee could let through such nonsense. Got visions of livers wandering round in people. Loose bladders and all the rest have nothing to do with loose livers. And there it is in print. Do not associate with fornicators, he says. Not meaning the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or robbers, or with idolaters. Since then you would need to go out of the world. Rather, I wrote you not to associate with any so-called brother who's a fornicator or idolater, not even to eat with such a one. Paul isn't aiming to isolate the believer from the pagans around. He's determined to separate him from those who profess to be Christians and live like pagans. And then in verses 28 to 30, those of you who are still with me will be thinking, this is where we're going to have the fun. What on earth do these verses mean? Now, I personally regard verses 28 and 30 as covering both the situations he's just been talking about, the meat bought in the butcher's shop and the meat forming part of a meal provided by a non-Christian. Now, as a generalization then, the believer is free to eat whatever meat's available. But there is, Paul adds, one notable exception. If somebody present volunteers the information that the joint which the Christian has bought, or maybe if he's in a queue in the butcher's shop, is about to buy, or the main dish on the unbeliever's table, if somebody points out that that has previously been offered to an idol, then the Christian must refrain from eating it. That's all right. That bit simple. Clearly, the man who's spoken up is making an issue about the meat's previous history because it's important to him. Probably he thinks it ought to be important to the Christian who's about to eat it. And the fact that it affects his conscience, verse 29, suggests that the man is a fellow Christian whose conscience you should be concerned about, and who is therefore himself very scrupulous about idol food. Knowing the circumstances somehow about this particular steak, he feels it necessary to warn his brother. Right. But what does the end of verse 29 and verse 30 mean in their context? There's no doubt that the questions could be read as contradicting everything Paul has been saying from chapter 8 onwards. They could be taken as suggesting that a Christian's liberty, his freedom to eat idol meat, should not be criticized by other people's oversensitive conscience. That nobody should ever speak evil of a man who's eating that for which he's given God thanks, even if that something was offered to an idol. But given what Paul has been saying for these chapters, that cannot be right. That cannot be the meaning. For what it's worth, I read Paul's words as providing an additional reason why the Christian should abstain from eating. If the weak brother points out that the meat in question is idol meat. I understand these two questions as showing that to eat meat sacrificed to idols in such a circumstance is altogether wrong for yet another reason. The man who would otherwise have felt at liberty to eat should abstain, Paul says, not only because otherwise he could cause his brother to stumble, but because of the aggravation and the provocation he's going to cause by bringing upon himself the condemnation of his brother. Who, with his very sensitive conscience, genuinely looks on this man about to eat as doing something seriously wrong. Brethren, Paul is saying, what is there to gain? What possible good comes by the stronger brother doing something he doesn't need to do, but which he knows will cause his brother to censure him? How totally incongruous that a man deliberately rouses his brother to revile him, literally to blaspheme him. To rouse your brother to say sharp, nasty, bitter things about you on account of the very thing for which you are expressing words of thanks and gratitude to God. Why, he wants to know, should we insist on exercising our freedom in such a way as to cause such unnecessary offense? Why should we deliberately exhibit our liberty to eat meat when we know this is going to lead our brother to misunderstand entirely what we're doing and condemn us as those that condone idolatry? Frankly, it is outrageous, Paul is saying to them, that you needlessly upset and provoke your brother. Now that's Malcolm's theory. It's one of the ways of understanding verses 29 and 30. And we finish, we get to verse 31 and down, the bottom line. And Paul makes it clear that his main concern lies not with what a man does so much, not with his external behavior, but the underlying attitude of his heart. And he states in two very short verses the basic principles which should guide every Christian at all times, in every situation. The one principle stated in verse 31 governs my actions in terms of my relationship to my God. And the other, stated in verse 32, governs my actions in terms of my relationship to other people. The one looks on the positive side and requires that God should be brought glory in everything I do. Well, there's a yardstick. And the other looks on the negative side and requires that offense should be caused to no one in anything. Seeking the profit of others, we finish with in the very end of the chapter and verse 1 of the next. And he closes a section. Those of you who last night will register the point. He closes a section by switching yet again from the plural to the singular. From the whatever you do to the singular, even as I. And because he's able to refer not only to his principles, but to his practice, even as I please all men, he signs off by telling them, be imitators of me, even as I am of Christ. And what a wonderful note for the man to end this section on, by turning their eyes away from the idols, away from idol meats, away even from himself, to that one who supremely did all for the glory of God, who never caused needless offense, who pleased not himself, all the way through, looking not only on his own things, but the things of others. Let this mind be in you, Paul is saying. Let's pray together. And then we'll break. I warned you it was a long session. It's probably the longest session. We'll break now, and we'll have coffee, and we'll come back in, and we'll have an open discussion. about chapters 8 to 10. Let's pray though first. Lord, we come to lift up your name and to exalt you and to praise you. For our salvation, for our freedom, for our liberty. Lord, we think of the prayer meeting earlier. So many things occupied us then. We thought of what you've done for us. We think of you as our great high priest, untiring, unfailing intercession. We think even here in this camp, we've been oblivious to it. We've been doing lots of things. We've been very busy, Lord. But every moment you've upheld us. You represent us in the very presence of God. You have passed through the heavens. Jesus, the Son of God. Oh, we thrill, Lord, to know that you care about us. You care. You care about Larry's wife. You care about Marcus's wife. You care about the children of believers. And some of us, we've broken our hearts, Lord, over children who've gone away and turned their back. And others who were going on and were terrified that they might in some way be sidetracked. Lord, you know all this and you care. You do care. It matters to you what happens to us and what happens to our loved ones. And it's a great thought. And we look on to the future, Lord. Oh, wonderful bliss and glory that lies ahead. But we've been talking about practical things. And we've come to this at the end, Lord. Am I living for your glory or mine? And do I really care if I do cause a stumbling block to someone else? Do they matter that much to me? Lord, we've had to listen. We have had to listen, Lord, when you told us that that brother that we can so easily just push to the side is the very reason you died. We've had to listen, Lord, when you told us you live in that man. And if we wrong him, we wrong you. We hurt you. How many times, maybe, Lord, you wept over the way that I have conducted myself with others, said a word without even thinking, and caused pain and grief. Lord, just help us. And as we now have our coffee, bless our fellowship, our conversation together. It's a lovely day, Lord, and we give thanks for the very environment here. We give thanks for the fresh air. We give thanks for the sunshine. Fill us with joy. Fill us with a sense of the wonder of your presence. And help us, Lord, in our discussion that's to follow, to sort out some of these things and work out how they relate to us in the society and the day in which we live. We've hammered out the principles. We've hammered out what this passage says. But Lord, we do need to go away from this place saying, well, that means this then. And we need the help of your Spirit to that end. And for that we pray. And we give thanks for the refreshment we're going to get down the other building, Lord. Amen. Amen. Thank you for your patience.